Good evening, and welcome to the Terrell Bible Church Wednesday night Bible study. We tonight are continuing our pre-study of the Book of Ruth, and I hope you will join us online or as we are gathering here as well. So you're welcome to join us in person. We're just sitting socially distanced and masks as we come in and go, and then optional while we're seated. So you're welcome to come, but tonight we will look together and consider our passage, Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, which we will then take up Sunday morning. I might mention Sunday evening, we will consider the book of Revelation chapter 4. A real change is happening in the book of Revelation. We've finished the vision of Christ and the letters to the churches. We now begin the future as it's being described with a powerful vision for the first two chapters, 4 and 5, of John seeing the throne room of heaven. So that's Sunday evenings. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of your word and how we can see such a broad spectrum of teaching and description and character of books, where whether it's the story of a little family in a little town in Bethlehem, or the glorious panorama of your plans for the future in Revelation. Father, thank you for the richness of your word, and open our hearts to understand, to appreciate, and to apply your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're considering the book of Ruth together, and for those of you who are watching by distance, let me remind you, you can text and let us know that you are with us, and also text for questions and comments. So there you have it. Let's begin with review. Do you remember what we talked about last Wednesday night when we were here? We weren't here last Wednesday night. That was a trick question. We didn't have a Wednesday night last week because we had the funeral the next day. And again, I have to say, for those of you who were involved, thank you for your involvement in the ministry to that family of the James Smith. And I'm glad we took the evening before off to really get ourselves ready. So, review then of what we didn't discuss on Wednesday night, because we continued with Ruth on Sunday morning. So, remember that we have seen where Boaz came, saw that Ruth was in the field, said to his supervisor, "Who's that?" And they said, "Oh, that's the Moabite girl who came." And he knew all about her story, and he was very gracious to her and gave her special privilege and says, "You can, you're welcome to be in our fields, and you can even drink from our company water supply that's been, you know, hauled in from town from the well to the field." Well, then he invited her to a meal. So, and if you will, he got to go to the employee cafeteria and sat and enjoyed together. Remember, he handed her a large portion of roasted grain so that and there was so much with that, with the other food, that she was able to set some aside for Naomi. Well, after dinner, or after the lunch, I should say, he then told his supervisor and workers, "Let her glean among the sheaves." In other words, normally they would keep people away, get her work done, but that gave her first shot at what had fallen out. That's what the gleaning was, picking up the things that fell aside. "Let her glean among the sheaves," and then he even said, and in fact, "pull some out and leave for her." So instead of here, the piece here, the piece here, there would be clumps of it. And so, again, honoring the principle of working for your food, but he was trying to make it especially rewarding. Remember, she came home, and when Naomi saw how much food there was, it was clear, okay, you didn't just get this from gleaning. Talk to me. Whose field? Who was so kind to you? And then when she says, "Well, the man's name was Boaz," and she said, "Boaz. He is near family. He is our near family, in that he was a relative of Elimelech, and with that, you know, had those special relations. Well, chapter 2 ended with learning that Ruth went back out into the fields all the way through to finish the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And so I think we're looking at about 2 months' worth of this work. So that was a review of what we covered up to Sunday. And this is a good time, speaking of repetition or such, to remind you, in case you've joined us since I've put up the past, do ahead, text us, let us know you're here. And this is Barb's text, and any questions you might have. Now, it occurred to me with all of this, you know, we in America, we know that all about wheat and grain. It's something you eat in the bread you buy that's prepackaged at the store, or maybe in the pancake mix that you buy prepackaged at the store. But where does it come from? I thought it'd be good just to give a picture of what life looked like, and it's really remarkable to me that if you go back into the 1800s, late 1800s, so cameras were kind of coming along, and there were pictures taken of life in Israel. They called it Palestine at the time. Life in Israel that wasn't very different from life in the days of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. Some of the dress would have looked a little different. Some of the tools a little different. But really a wonderful way to get a feel for what life was like. And so here is a wheat field in Israel. Here are, as you can see, the label Arab peasants reaping. So they're harvesting the grain. And here you see tying up the sheaves. Frankly, the drawings make them look a little more lavish. But here they are gathering. You can see in the, I'm pointing at my picture, you can see in the background that some are large piles back there. And here they're working away. And again, I just have to say, doing that all day in the heat of the day, you would feel it in your back and legs. So imagine 2 months straight. Of course, they take the Sabbath day off. But again, here they are working away as it would have looked, not unlike in the days of Ruth. And here they were stopping. You see, by the way, now the tool he's using would have been a little bit different, the scythe he's using. But there you see them gathering for a meal. And I don't know if you can kind of see they're dipping things into a pot. And here you get maybe a little closer look. I don't think so, but my first thought was, are they having fondue? But you get the picture. They're gathering and eating. Water bottles there, and they're plugging along. Then you see them pulling the sheaves. They would bring them in. It sounds like that. You could make a song out of that, couldn't you? Bringing in the sheaves. And so they're bringing them, piling them, as they would have done back then. Remember the law of Moses said, if you forget a sheaf in the field, you leave it. That was God's ordained extra provision. And so here you can see them loading up the tractors. Do you notice anything special about the tractor here? Can you? Yeah, it's not a John Deere, it's a John Camel. I don't know how they got that in the 1800s, but somebody put a John Camel plate on it. And in color. Ooh, good observance, yeah. But that's the tractors of 1800s. And again, notice how typically you would see also women carrying pretty good loads on their heads. And they use other instruments as well. You can see some camels there. Those look to me to be, by the way, olive trees that they're walking past. And so here they are using horses, loading them down, whatever they had, they would bring it in. So they would plant the grain. They would harvest the grain, tying it into sheaves. Then what would they do next? Thresh it. Now, threshing is when you're trying to separate the stalk, if you will, from the grain itself. And so here is one way. You just beat it up with a stick, just to kind of pound it loose. There were other ways. Here you can see, by the way, this is a threshing floor. And that kind of helps keep all of whatever grain is there in that area. But you see the horses pulling a device across. So instead of hitting it with a stick, they would kind of thresh it. Here is another threshing. So, and it looks to me like the little boy there behind the cow, he's probably the weight. And now, of course, where he is seated, I would imagine, had whatever repercussions through the day. That's not the greatest place to sit with a cow, but there he sits to add weight to the threshing machine. Does anything strike you as interesting about the animals that are serving as our tractor? They are unequally yoked, absolutely. These are, by the way, Arabs at this point. And so they're not bound, they're not trying to follow the biblical law of unequally yoked. The point being here, this donkey would have a hard time, you know, when you put it next to a big cow, it's hard to keep those two together. It's not really kind to the animals. But here's unequally yoked. Good. Wow. Chaju must be a farmer or something. He's very observant. Okay, there you go. Okay, notice this now. You have sat in there? Okay, you've been there. There you go. Oh, yeah, what a terrible place to be. Yeah. So you're the weight. Yeah. And frankly, probably better to sit there than try to have to pull it, and certainly than hitting with a stick all day. Here's one of the oxes. What do you notice about this cow that's being used here? It's muzzled. Is that to keep it from, what's that to keep it from doing? Stealing the grain. And yet, what does the scripture say? You don't muzzle the ox because the point being, it should get the benefits of its labor. That comes over in the New Testament to, you know, supporting Christian workers. You don't muzzle the ox. They should be able to gain the fruits of their labors. So again, these are people are not being bound. These are not bound by biblical law. These are Arabs. Okay, and so here again, they're pulling a threshing tool. Here you see standing on the threshing sledge. There's another one. Yes, ma'am.
Can we go back to the unequally yoked?
Yes.
Back on the unequally yoked, Mark Ryland says, the donkey is on the inside as he has a shorter stride, maybe.
Inside.
Yeah, they're going around in that circle. So the donkey's on the inner circle.
I'm wondering if he's on the outer circle. Because you see the grain side is the inner circle. And here's the grain, which again would be unkinder. Is that how we say that? Less kind to the donkey because he's got to match his stride to the cow. Good observation. We've got some really good observers here. Good. Muzzled ox, the threshers, standing on the thresher. Again, that gets tired at the end of a day. Tired, dirty, dry. Here's plowing, it looks like. It looks like, or is that threshing? Maybe it's also threshing. Yeah, it says threshing grain. But again, noticing it's in that circle, kind of keeping it all. Otherwise, it's going to get scattered and you're not going to be able to gather it. So they would keep it, they would either use a very flat area and harden it down, or if there was an area that had exposed stone, that would be the ideal, and that's not uncommon in Israel. And here we see again, now they're on the threshing floor. What are they doing now? Winnowing. Okay, so what we've done is we've taken the grain, crushed it so it's loosely holding the grains themselves. They take the winnowing fork and toss it so that the straw, which is the plant, if you will, the stalk, and the stubble are separated from the grain. The straw you feed to animals, the stubble you burn. Here's someone else doing it. Now, for this to work, you need something. A winnowing fork, you need the material, something else. Wind. Is that how you... So, what they did in Israel, typically you think of the breezy part of the day is like early evening, late afternoon, especially early evening. When you look at Israeli homes in this time frame, in the ancient world, they usually had a roof where they would store grain, but also where they would go up there and sit there in the cool of the day. And so, but in that cool of the day, the wind would come off of the Mediterranean Sea through the area, and you would catch a breeze, and the breeze would blow away the light stuff, your grain would fall. All of it is labor. All of it is labor. Oh, yes, yes. Yes, good observation. So that's kind of the final stage. And we'll see, I think, that again later. Here's some more winnowing. I guess the higher you throw it, the better chance the wind's going to clear it out. But you just keep working. And again, all day long, it's labor. But what's the, and here's some more winnowing, by the way. Here's the sieve, the sifting of the grain. So now we're really finally clearing it out. You see the ladies working away. Here's another one working in a smaller area. And then the final step, measuring it out. Then it would, I think typically you would store it in that way. Now, and for example, we've seen, I think, in the past, a video of the archaeology of Jericho. And one of the fascinating things about the archaeology of Jericho is when it was conquered, there were jars full of grain. Well, remember, it was conquered at Passover season. There would have been some grain. So then when you're ready to eat it, you would take that grain and you put it in a little wheel and you turn the wheel around. It grinds the grain into flour that you make into bread. So here we are measuring the grain. So just step back for a minute and think. You've gone through, you've planted, you harvested. You've now, after weeks of harvesting, now you are threshing and winnowing and sifting and measuring. By this time, what's your attitude? Think carefully about this. What's your attitude at this point? Happy or sad?
Tired.
Have you ever noticed sometimes there's a good tired and there's a bad tired? Some days you're tired and you think, I got nothing done. I mean, I was busy the whole time. But what are they thinking here is, especially this part of the world. We have waited. And remember, this is the harvest after the 10 years that we know of famine. They've come back to the land. I'm going to guess in the back-breaking work, they are singing as they are beating and just pulling in one sheep after another and just seeing all that grain there. They are rejoicing. We are going to eat. We are going to have a wonderful time because there's food again. Have you ever heard the psalm verse in the Psalms that says, they that go out weeping you know, sowing and weeping will come back. You know, they'll be rejoicing. I remember reading an African missionary's testimony. He always wondered, I mean, what does this mean? You sow with tears. Well, he lived in a poor African village. And what are you sowing when you sow wheat? Yeah, this grain. Yeah, that's the whole point. You are hungry. And now you're going to take your children's food and put it in the ground and hope and pray this season it will grow. So the tears of taking their food and planting it, not to see for months if and how much food you would get back. So here, there's joy in the fields of Bethlehem. Now this fella, someone needs to tell him that. But by the way, you notice it looks to me like they've got a pretty good haul there. So again, these are not staged modern pictures. This is 1880s, I think, from Israel. We're ready for our text. The overall passage will be Revelation 3, verses 1 to 9. Revelation. Ruth 3, 1 to 9. I can tell it's going to be a rough evening. Keep me honest. Before we begin, do we have anyone checking in?
Not yet.
Okay. Ruth 3, verses 1 and 2. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So, chapter 2, she was part of the harvest for the barley and the wheat. What do you notice about this passage? And there's my question too. Why does she mention Boaz when she's talking about rest? But think about it. What else do you notice as you look at this passage? What are they doing tonight? Winnowing barley. So they've done. So nighttime again. That's when the breeze comes in. You can thresh during the day, but now it's the winnowing happens tonight, which is the most exciting because now you really get the grain. What are they winnowing?
Barley.
Barley. Now, what do I read at in chapter 2, verse 22? Chapter 2, verse 23. She stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, so what does that tell me, has happened before this winnowing? Any answers there? Anyone want to say anything? So they've had the barley harvest, wheat harvest, and then what? And it looks like to me they stored it like the sheaves, because I mean you went from one harvest to the next. Now we're ready to start the processing, thresh, winnow, sift, store. Make sense? So that's happening tonight, the winnowing in the cool. Now, why does she mention Boaz when Naomi, her mother-in-law, we keep being told these terms, right? Have we not figured out it's her mother-in-law? "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So what's she bringing up here? And what is she? Oh, my translation here says, "Shall I not seek security?" What do you guys have for that? That word, "shall I not seek," what? What does it say in your translation? This is New King James.
Rest.
Rest. What translation is that? ESV. Okay. Any others? NIV says, "find a home for you." Okay.
I
Any others? Okay, I think I'm going to talk about that. Maybe not. I think, okay. So, why does she mention Boaz when she's talking about this rest or security or home?
He's the kinsman redeemer.
Like she's planning, whose home is she seeking for her? Boaz. Yeah. Good. Okay. So she has a plan. She's finished the, you know, let's get through the harvest. They're winnowing tonight. Shall I not seek security? I think in my notes I have it somewhere where I'm going to mention that. In verse 9, we read of chapter 1, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So remember back when Naomi was telling her daughters-in-law, go home, her prayer for them is that you would find rest in the house of your husband. Now, she's hoping they would remarry and find rest. That word rest in Hebrew, it was menucha. Okay? The word security in the New King James is manoach. Can you kind of see those are similar? It's built on the same root. In Genesis 8:4, the ark rested on a mountain in the seventh month. The dove that was released came back to the ark because it didn't find any place to rest. So, and by the way, this word rest is related to the name Noah. So the point is, rest is probably the best actual translation. Security, that's interpretive. It's a place of rest and peace. Home, that's one step more. That's what it is talking about. Shall I not arrange a marriage for you? But she uses the term here, shall I find you a place of rest and security, a home? So Naomi has a plan. And so here they are talking. So they've gotten through the harvest. Tonight's the winnowing. And she says, Ruth, have I got a plan for you? She said, I want you to wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put your best garment. Okay, look at your translations. What do you have there? Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. So first of all, what do you have the word garment? I'm just curious.
Best clothes.
Best clothes. Cloak. What translation is that?
ESV.
Anything else for that? Okay. Tell me what she's supposed to do in the first verse there, verse 3. What does she tell her to do? Put your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on, okay? It wouldn't be Sunday, it would be Sabbath day. Wash, anoint, put on a garment. Now, some things to think about. What is Ruth's financial condition?
Poor.
Poor as an ecclesiastical rodent, or as we normally say, a church mouse. She's poor. So what's the likelihood she has a party dress? You know, back then, clothes were expensive. And usually, you know, you had one outfit that you worked with, or maybe a second thing. The word here, cloak, is probably a good translation. It's cool in the evening. Put on your cloak. And maybe that has some other meaning, significance as well.
Wash yourself. Is she trying to sell something about Ruth? You can relate to that, can't you? She's worked hard labor. We're used to the idea, by the way, of having a shower. What did they have to do to wash? Where'd they get their water? Did they have a shower that they could turn a knob? No. They had to put down the bucket into the well, pull it up, carry it home, and then wash and cook and drink from it. By the way, if you were the one, and typically it might be you younger ladies, if you were the one sent off to get the water, how would you feel if someone took a long shower? we're going to have some words. I had some friends that went on an archaeological dig. And the archaeologist, you know, they had some water out at the site, but, you know, they were going to camp there and all this. He said, I want to show you how to take a shower with 1 liter of water. And so he went out there with his swimsuit on, and he showed them how to wash the whole, you know, do the job with a quart of water. Because he was trying to say, you're not going to waste our water out here. We cannot have you Americans using 18 gallons of water to get your hair clean. So washing was not that, but she was saying, you know, clean up, anoint yourself. How's that strike us? What's he telling there? Are we getting any feedback from our crowd? Oil on the head. Does that sound like something unusual? Can anyone think of a head anointing of the head with oil anywhere in Scripture? Psalm 23, for example, right? When you go to the host, my cup runneth over, thou anointest my head with oil. So that was typical hospitality, and I think partly fragrant oils, because honestly, they didn't have air conditioning. They all worked hard. You walked to the whatever engagement it was. They didn't take a bath every day. And so some fragrant oil was common. Plus, it felt good on a hot head in the heat of the day, some fragrant oil. So she's not saying anything lavish. This is your going. But why would you wash up and anoint yourself with a festive oil? Maybe, I don't know, maybe dress nicely when you're going to a winnowing. Why do you think they would be like that? Well, partly maybe because she's going to propose. Again, what's the spirit of the winnowing after 10 years of famine? It is just a celebration. This is a harvest festival. This is the kids get to eat. You know, they're gonna say, you know, we're gonna be able to bake so much bread. We're gonna make. We have so much food here that it is celebratory. It's they're winnowing, but like I said, I think they're singing. They're rejoicing. It's a party. It's exciting. And then she tells him, now it shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Does that strike anyone as unusual? Do these instructions seem pretty specific? To me, they do. There, you uncover his feet. He's going to wake up. How many, now maybe not in the summer unless you have the air conditioning going pretty cool, but how many have awakened at night to realize that somehow their feet have stuck out of the covers? I have. And sure enough, then sometimes I've had to rebuild the sheets and blanket because my feet were cold. Well, here's what I want to say when I'm looking at this. This looks to me as, do you think this was common or uncommon, what she's telling her? Uncommon, doesn't it? You know, when you've got to lay it all out like this, she's telling her to do something a little bit unusual. And so that's what I'm saying. These instructions, I think, are something unusual. And it's not like, in other words, it's not like, oh, yeah, this is what you do in Bethlehem or Moab 3,000 years ago. I think it was kind of an unusual event here. So what does this tell us about Ruth? When we read, after Boaz, so she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother instructed her. What does that tell you about Ruth? I'm hearing the words back there. She obeys. Yeah, she's obedient. So she, you see, she honors Naomi and she, you know, she trusts her. By the way, let me remind you, she's not a child. She's already a widow. But she still follows counsel and has no problem with that. Okay? Any other things to observe there? Well, let's see what happens. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So, what has him so cheerful? Yes. You know, if you can think of it, maybe someone in any business, it might be the car salesman or whatever it is who's going over the books at the end of the year, and he's, or maybe just at the end of the month, the end of the quarter, and he says, wow, we have not seen numbers like this in more than 10 years. And so after all the work, you know, Boaz, we think, liked, cared for the people in it, that worked for him and the community. I have a feeling these 10 years were, he survived. But how often was he so anxious to see, oh, these kids are not growing. These families are starving. What can I do? How can I help? How are we going to get through this? When he saw all that grain, he knew the whole village. Because remember, his wasn't the only field. But he is just rejoicing. The famine is broken. Children are going to thrive. He's watching the winnowing and he's watching all the grain piling up underneath the winnowing. And he is just, he's tired. They had a meal. So again, a celebration, I think it was. And I think the whole crowd was out there. Many of them, not just the workers, maybe. And then he went down to lie down at the heap, at the end of the heap of grain. Now, what's he doing lying by the heap of grain? We saw what the grain heaps look like in those pictures. What's he doing lying down next to the grain? Maybe he's protecting it. Do you think someone would actually come and steal grain? Probably. And it wouldn't take much before you start grabbing a quick sack full and you cause some damage. So I think probably that's a good answer. Maybe just to say he's protecting it. Maybe if you're going to get started early in the morning, he's also meant to stay on the site. But I think probably the biggest thing is a little protective. So she did what she was told to do, right? She came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Oh, by the way, I want to throw in this verse here about his cheerfulness. Ecclesiastes 2:24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. There is something frustrating about working really hard on something and nothing comes of it. The farmer, for example, labors and the drought comes and it's all lost. Or me trying to fix something on my car It's a loss. There's something remarkably satisfying to come after a season of hard work, whether it be a day, a weekend, or the harvest season, and see the fruit of your labor. That's a satisfying thing. By the way, that's one of the things about the welfare system of Israel, biblical Israel. Even the poor person got to have the joy of enjoying the fruit of their labor. They would go out and glean, or whatever that system they used. They would come home and put the food before the table and say, "Look, the Lord has provided," the satisfaction. My back is sore, but my kids are going to eat tonight. There's joy in labor, and that's what I think he was doing. So here she is coming up to uncover his feet. So she's following directions. She spotted where he is. Now, it happened at midnight that the man was startled. And he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" I like the Hebrew. Mi'at. It's two short, one-syllable words. Mi'at. Who are you? Who are you? So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Well, it says he was startled. What startled him? That would cause him to turn and then wake up. Right. So it's very dark, so it's easy not to see things. And very good. So he's startled by that. The word startle, literally, are you getting anything here? It means to shudder. And again, I think what's going on here, it was his cold feet. And again, he's had a full day of his part in the labor. He had a full stomach. He's had a good meal. He is satisfied. He is tired. It is dark. And then his feet got cold. And so he shuddered and probably trying to readjust. And he's probably trying to readjust, like me, trying to get down there. And all of a sudden, there's a woman lying at his feet. Oh, what is this? Who are you? I love the scene here. And Ruth says, "I'm your maidservant." "Who are you?" "I'm Ruth." So again, dark. Who is this person? Here's a question for you. Did Ruth stick to the script? Look back to verse. Let me read verse 4. "It shall be when he, Boaz, lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." How did she do on her directions?
Perfectly.
Right.
We don't know. But the text didn't say anything about her telling her what to say. So did she go beyond that, or was that just an abbreviated account? But she does say, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." That's good. "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." What does she mean by that? But here's what our drawings make it look like. I like this one. Oh, what's this? He senses. And if you look closely, I think his eyes are even open, bugging a little bit. Here's another one. So lots of artists have painted the picture. Here's another one. And here's another one. When she says, so going back then, by the way, the fact that there's so much art to discuss this, there are stained glass windows and all of these sorts of things, that just shows you this is a beloved narrative. What does she say when she says, take your maidservant under your wing? What is she saying? Yes, but why under your wing?
That's a symbol of protection.
A symbol of protection. And do you remember when back in chapter 2, when Boaz met her and found out who she was, Boaz answered in verse 11 of chapter 2, it has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord your God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge. So it's like she's saying, you can fulfill your prayer. Put me under your protection. Marry me. That's probably a very good translation there. Spread the corner of your garment over me. But she's not really saying, I'm cold too. But in other words, she's using that as a symbol of, I want to come under the protection of your marriage. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 marriages represented right here. Show of hands. How many of the women here use a line like this when you propose to your husband? Any hands? Okay. Young ladies, this could be something to remember. This could be a good one for you. Does it strike us as a little unusual? What about the fact that how she's doing this after dark, after he's asleep, quietly come up.
How's the place of the modesty being to the women better just forward in that society? I'm sure this might have been just modesty. This place of the modesty, yes, needing that protection.
Okay, so did you hear that? So in this culture, women didn't just come up and talk to fellows like this, especially, I mean, she's got everything against her, right? He's a man, an older man. She's a younger woman. He's the employer, and she is not even, she's below the bottom of the rung employment staff. She can't just walk up to him as we are comfortable seeing in our culture. I think partly that's what's going on here is the modesty of the culture. Women just can't go up and maybe have this conversation so freely. Thought on that or?
Kind of on another subject.
Yes.
I have a comment
for okay.
Paul.
Let's take
in chapter 2, verse 21, Boaz tells her to stay by the young men. But in verse 23 of chapter 2, she stays by the women and thereby passes Boaz's test.
Okay. That's an interesting, good observation of the gender of the pronouns. One explanation of stay by the young men is, and this is not limited to Hebrew, but we'll just talk about Hebrew. When you want to use a generic pronoun, usually it's in the masculine. And so, especially if it's a mixed group, you usually would refer to, if there's men and women, you refer to it in a plural masculine. So he doesn't necessarily say, so when he uses that plural masculine, he could be just saying, my servants. But it's specifically, then she says, she's stuck with the female servants and does show her modesty again. The workers instead of the young. So that's probably a fair way of trying to deal with. You know, it doesn't express the gender that's in the Hebrew, but the gender in the Hebrew is probably generically masculine. Well, and that may be, in other words, if you counted the men, then you assume that they had some family with them. So it's a much larger group when they specify that term like that. Yeah. Good. Good observations. Good observation of text. Yes.
I have an interesting comment from Dennis. At the end of Kurt and Grace's wedding, he put his suit jacket over her shoulders before they walked back down the aisle, symbolizing the same promise of care and protection.
Ooh. Good one, Kurt. So Kurt ripped it right out of Scripture and put a cloak. And so probably that means that when Grace proposed to him, she asked him, put your cloak over me. But see, that's wonderful, kind of using the biblical metaphor there and saying, that's good, creative, excellent. Good. That's one way of understanding this is the hiddenness of it, the secrecy of it is more of a privacy, perhaps, to avoid. I mean, how does a woman in this culture go and appeal to a man for help? And so so that may be the best explanation of what's going on here, the privacy. It's interesting to me, Naomi says, I'm going to take care of you. Here's what you're going to do. Instead of Naomi saying, I think I'll go to the winnowing floor tonight and look for a chance to have a conversation. She was close. And maybe that's part of it, too. Ooh. She's closer to his age. She doesn't want to look like she's proposing marriage for herself. I don't know. We have to be careful how to read between the lines.
I'm speaking on those same lines, Beth, because as a kinsman to Gamer, that would have been more logical.
For Naomi, yes. That's a good point. So why not marry Naomi? I want it to be fun to be in heaven and talk, sit down with them and just walk through. And you can just see for thousands of years, they'll be shaking their head. How did you get that one wrong? Or you were right with that one. But a big part of the kinsman redeemer thing is raising up children to the family. And Naomi has said, I'm too old for that. So that might be why she wouldn't be a kinsman wouldn't marry her. Because there's no children to continue the family. Good. Well, I'm still doing. I think there's things to dig out of these stories here. But again, I just want to. We'll just bring this to a close by just looking. This is maybe one of my favorites. I just love the. He just looks so. Oh my! Who is this, or what's going? He does. We are going to talk about Boaz's age in chapter 4 in thinking through the genealogy that we're told. He is not a spring chicken. And he will even say, whoa, you know, you could have been on one of the online dating services trying to meet someone younger. You came to me. It's, I think, how the Hebrew reads. Anyway. Sure.
Marty, David and Deanna, Mark and Grace, Carolyn and Rich, Chris, Heidi and the children, Keith, Dennis and Joyce, John and Lori, Doug and Sandra, Mark and Cindy, Chaju and Deanna, Becky and Paul.
Good.
And Linnell will be here in the morning.
All right. Welcome, Linnell. Great. Well, keep thinking about this simple little passage and even read. It's been a while. Well, we're doing it every week. But again, this is a book you can read through. And I appreciate there's some good observation of what's happening here. And so I hope you will continue enjoying the text.
Another comment.
And one more comment coming in.
From Lori. Maybe the laying at his feet was an act of humility.
It does show that to me. It expresses that modesty, humility. When you're at someone's feet, that's you're. Well, it's really interesting in particular. In the Middle Eastern culture today, well, especially in the Arab world, you do not show the bottom of your foot to someone. And so if you are sitting with someone and you cross your foot and the bottom of your foot points to someone, you have dishonored them horribly. Remember when the statues of Saddam Hussein were being brought down? Many of the Arabs threw their shoes at the statue. It's a way of dishonoring. And one of the things they're always reminding of that is when there was a picture, when President Obama was president and in the White House. And the White House released a picture of him sitting in the Oval Office at the desk talking on the phone with Benjamin Netanyahu in Israel, and his feet were up on the desk. And remember, he was raised in, Indonesia, in a Muslim culture. The idea of showing your feet like that was such a diss, such a, in the Middle Eastern way, such a way of showing dishonor. And so the fact that she's lying at his feet is an act of humility. Very good point. Very good point. Now, in this picture, it's helpful. Notice they even wore matching colors. Anyway, well, we'll come back to it Lord's Day morning and consider these texts together. Thank you for good observations and thinking. We're going to go to our prayer time now, so I encourage those of you who are out there to pray in and join us in prayer. And then we will... We'll meet you there. Let me close in prayer here, and then we'll go to our praying together. Father, thank you that we can pull back the curtain and learn lessons from these encounters. And Father, when we look at the humility, the simplicity, in this rural setting, this little village, these humble servants of yours, laying the foundation for the coming of the Messiah to the very same village where we're studying. Father, enrich our hearts through the study and help us to walk with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.